Psalmist says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus will I bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. Lord, your loving kindness is better than life, and therefore we praise you today. We thank you for your great grace to us, that unfailing, steadfast love of God for us in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. And we pray that you'd help us to rejoice in this glorious reality and experience of our life today, as we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading this morning from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans and chapter 6. Romans and chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Well, let's turn again to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 4 and the opening verses. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. That opening word there in of the chapter, therefore, indicates that it's clearly connected with and continuing the theme with which the preceding section closed. Peter's been talking about the sufferings of the Christian life, sufferings that come our way simply because we are Christian, troubles and difficulties that we experience because we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that closing section of chapter 3, you'll remember, Peter has been pointing us to the source of the Christian's strength, because it's one thing to be exhorted to bear sufferings in the Christian life, but it's something altogether different from that to have the strength to do it. And so Peter encourages us in three ways. He says that strength for continuing in the Christian life comes from the same place at which we began the Christian life, at the cross of the Lord Jesus. Our Saviour has suffered. This is the way the Saviour, the Master, went. Shall not the servant tread it still? Our Saviour has suffered, and his sufferings demonstrate to us that not all sufferings are tragic and horrendous, for his sufferings have brought us to God, and sufferings can result in something good and productive. Just as he was not exempted from sufferings then, so we too are called to suffer for the sake of righteousness. And we're not to see that as an awful thing, but as he says in chapter 3 and verse 9, we're called to inherit a blessing. And even the sufferings and the troubles that we endure in life will ultimately result in blessing in God's purpose. He also encouraged us to remember the outcome of unbelief and the rejection of the word of God. He speaks of those to whom the Spirit of Christ preached in the days of Noah, speaking through Noah to that generation. For 100 years the word of God came to them, and God was so patient with them, but ultimately, their disobedience resulted in judgment. And now their spirits are imprisoned and await the final judgment. And Peter exhorts us then, finally, to remember our final destiny, which is salvation. Our union with Christ means that there is a day to come when we will be with him forever at God's right hand. So strength to endure and to persevere in the Christian life in the face of suffering and trial comes through remembering our Saviour's suffering at the cross, and the destiny of those who reject God's word, and the destiny of those who receive God's word, those who are God's people. So he's spoken about the influence of the cross over us as we face persecution and suffering. There will be suffering, and there may be persecution in living the Christian life, but we're to bear those with patience and forbearance. And our Saviour's sufferings are an example to us to emulate. They're also the motivating force and the power in our lives, because we know that he died for our sins and we died with him, and therefore we share his triumph. For those reasons, we're to live a life worthy of Christ, even in the midst of suffering. But the Christian life is not only a life in which we will encounter suffering, but it's also a life of conflict with sin. And just as we are to bear sufferings with patience, Peter says we are to fight sin with determination and vigor. That's the theme of these verses that we've just read. Peter is broadening out his thinking here, having spoken about the influence of the death of Christ over us as we face sufferings. He now speaks about its influence over us as we face sin. And what he has to say here is of immense help to us in our daily lives as Christians. What effect should the cross, what effect should the death of the Lord Jesus have over us as far as sin is concerned? The first thing that he says here is that it's given us a wholly new purpose in living, a completely new purpose in living. Before we became Christians, we had little fulfillment, little sense of purpose in the world. But now we have, and it's the cross that brings that sense of fulfillment and purpose into our lives. Peter speaks about it here in an interesting way, doesn't he? He's already told us in verse 18 of chapter 3 that it is the death of the Lord Jesus that he has in mind. And here in verse 1 of chapter 4, he speaks again of the death of the Lord Jesus, only he uses another phrase, Christ has suffered in the flesh. And it is the death of Jesus that he's particularly concerned with here in these verses. And our Lord Jesus, when he died, not only set us an example of how we are to suffer and how we are to behave as we are suffering, but he says he died to sin. He absorbed our sin. He accepted responsibility for it, and he bore the penalty for it and dealt with sin. So he died. He suffered in the flesh, says Peter, with respect of sin, and therefore he has put sin away. He came into the world to bear it and to bear it away. The whole purpose of our Lord's coming was to deal with sin. And it is through his death, it is through the cross, that the guilt of sin is cancelled and the power of sin is broken and the penalty of sin is removed. So our Lord Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh. Therefore, says Peter, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So the death of the Lord Jesus for us has this very practical and very important bearing on our lives. We died to sin as well. When he died, when he suffered in the flesh, when he ceased from sin, he's saying when those things happen, those same things happen to us by virtue of union with him in his death. Peter has spoken about our union with him in the preceding verses, being baptized with him. And now he speaks about it again. And as we read earlier from Romans 6, the Apostle Paul also speaks of the same thing, though in slightly different language. But the same thought is in mind in both Peter and Paul, that in the cross, the death of Jesus, we die to sin with him. We have been raised to new life with him also, and therefore we're to live in the power of the resurrection. Now, says Peter, arm yourself with the same mind, with the same attitude, with the same purpose. Just as he came to deal with sin, so you are to deal with sin. He has died to it, so did you. He dealt with its guilt, you are no longer guilty. He bore its penalty, so it no longer hangs over your head. He broke its power and its reign, and you are no longer under that power and reign as a result. So if he did that for you, if you died with him, then you are dead to sin too. You have ceased from your guilt. You have ceased from your penalty. You have ceased from its power. You've ceased from sin. It no longer reigns over you. It no longer wears the crown and sits on the throne in your life. Sin no longer reigns. Its authority over you has been broken. So, you have a new way of thinking. You have a new mind, a new purpose in life. And therefore, he says, you are to think in this way about yourself. Arm yourself with the same mind, with the same purpose, with the same attitude. Arm yourselves with it. Take up this position, armed in this way, and from this position in life, fight against sin as it still remains within you. So our position as it is in Christ, having died with him, as having been buried with him to sin, and having been raised up with him in new life, means that now there is a new purpose in life and for living for us. And the Christian's new purpose is this, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That's his purpose for us. Now, is that what we're actually doing? That's what we're meant to be doing as Christians. But is that what we are doing? Now that we have this great position with Christ, having died to sin, we're no longer to live the rest of our lives in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God, he says. He talks about two things there. Firstly, he talks about the lusts of men and the will of God. That's the first thing. Human desires are contrasted there to the divine will. And you'll notice that human desires are spoken of in the plural, but the will of God is singular. And that in itself says a great deal to us, because the lusts of men are multidimensional. They are plural. Evil desires are manifold. You've only got to look at the world. You've only got to look at your own life to realize that. We're constantly being bombarded, aren't we, with different lusts and different temptations. And one is followed by another. One appetite is succeeded by another. And there is a restlessness about us as we seek to live in this world. We are distracted constantly by different lusts and desires. But the will of God is singular. The will of God is straightforward. It's a controlling principle. It doesn't distract you. It doesn't disintegrate your personality, but it orders and directs your life. Sin always leads to disintegration, doesn't it? And chaos in life. That's its whole way of working in the world. It brings disjunctions into human life and cleavage and division between people and between people and God. It severs relationships. But the will of God orders, it forms, and it directs human life. And therefore, we're no longer to live for these passing passions that flare up within us, so that what I think at any particular moment, I just say. Why should I live like that? I should be governed on any particular instance by the will of God. So I'm tempted to say something destructive and negative about another Christian. Well, I shouldn't. I should be governed by the will of God at that point. But these passions, these restless passions that cause us to be so unsettled and restless in heart, so that we're never happy and we're always discontented and there's always something wrong, those destructive, negative thoughts that ruin happiness and peace. We have to deal with that. We're not to do that. We're not to live the rest of our lives in the lusts, the desires of men, but according to the will of God. This single-mindedness, this uniformity of purpose, an integrated way of living, is the Christian way. So if we find these passions flaring up within us, and we are tempted to do or to say something wrong, we are to remember that we have died to all of that. And we are now to live according to the will of God. And that means, of course, understanding the will of God, the purpose of God, and being ordered by it and directed by it. And that requires discipline as well as faith. But you'll notice that he puts it also in another way, in a second way. He not only talks about the lusts of men and the will of God, but he talks about the lusts of men and the will of God. So he also contrasts men and God. Sin, you see, is primarily selfishness. It is men and women pitting themselves against the will of God. And it is essentially in that selfish. You could almost say that sin is selfishness, almost. A life lived for myself that is orientated around my own feelings, around my own sense of need, around my own desires, that's sin. so that God is kept out on the periphery of life. We don't want God to intervene. We don't want God to interfere in any way in our lives. And so we live according to the lusts of men. And men are arrogant and self-willed when it comes to God and God's kingdom and God's will and purpose. You can see that in so many ways, can't you, in the world around us. We see it in violent crime and hooliganism and mob violence, those situations when a crowd will just pick on anybody for the self-satisfaction of violence alone, and they'll attack someone. It doesn't matter who it is. In a sense, there's nothing particularly personal about it, but just for the sheer perverse self-satisfaction of it, someone is taken and violently assaulted. You can see it in that kind of way. You see it in other kinds of ways too, don't you? You see it in family life. Something as simple as a family gathered around a television. And one member of the family wants one program and another member of the family wants to watch another. Well, I want to watch my favorite program. All the self-centeredness that asserts itself. You see it in children when children want their own way. You see it in adults. They want their own way. And naturally, of course, we're all like that. And this is what the apostle says we are not to be like now that we are Christians. No longer living for the lusts of men, pitting our own will as men against God's will, but rather living for the will of God so that the whole of our life is being governed by the will of God, not by my desires, not by what I feel, not by my own lusts. And that's a very difficult thing to do. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. His will therefore becomes our law, his word becomes our rule, his son becomes our example, his spirit becomes our guide. Now that's why Jesus died, so that this new purpose might be given to us in life. Instead of us thinking all of the time about our own desires being gratified and our own needs being catered to, instead of being thoroughly self-centered, we are to be God-centered, so that the whole of life is brought under the will of God. And that means accepting the will of God, not rebelling against it, not grumbling and moaning and murmuring and complaining about the will of God. The will of God is to be done. The will of God may not be easy. It may, as Peter has pointed out, require suffering. But it's the will of God, and ultimately, his will is best. And we need to be taught his way and his will. Well, now, that's how we honor the cross, by having this totally new purpose in living our lives, the will of God, not the lusts of men. And then there's a second thing here. Not only does the cross give us a radically new purpose in living, but it also brings about a radical break with the past. Notice how he puts it there in verse 3. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Notice what he says. We've spent enough of our past lifetime. Enough. In other words, you're converted now. You used to live like that, but you don't live like that anymore. A sharp break has come about in your life. The Christian's life, you see, has two periods. Before and after conversion. That is how the Bible sees it. And we therefore are not to spend any of the time or the period after conversion still doing the sinful things that characterized our lives before conversion. That's what Peter's saying. You are different people now. You are to have different attitudes and motives now. You're under new government. You're under new control now. So you're not to live as you used to live your life. And he mentions things here that are typical of men and women who were living in that age, and they're typical of people today also, aren't they? He mentions, first of all, a life of complete self-indulgence. He uses some very graphic terms there to describe the type of lives these Christians used to live. Lewdness, he says, walking in lewdness. It suggests something shocking to public decency. And we are living in a world like that. It's common nowadays, isn't it? To find people on the television, for example, deliberately trying to shock the audience, to shock public decency. We're living in an age like that, an age of sensuality, not just of evil desires, but the desire to shock and to offend others. And Peter mentions there as well lusts. He used the same term in verse 2, but he uses it again in verse 3. Evil desires, selfishness to excess. He mentions drunkenness, the excess of alcohol, getting drunk, and revelries, that is, orgies of food, gluttony. And he mentions drinking parties, parties at which people are given to complete dissipation. Every year the supporters travel, don't they, up and down the country to football matches, rugby matches, or whatever. And they load up with crates of alcohol and they drink. It seems a drink is what some go for, a drinking party. And we all know the growing problem that there is in the country with binge drinking. Well now, says Peter, Christians are not to live their lives like that. You are more than just a body, and you are not to degrade yourself. You used to live like that before. You lived a life of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, revelries and the like, a life of complete self-indulgence, but no more. And he mentions abominable idolatries. That is a violation of all that is pure and sacred in life. A violation of religious laws and proprieties, violating natural laws, violation of the conscience, so that it's not just idolatry, but abominable idolatries, he says. Making white black, taking the things of God and even using the means of grace to mock and to ridicule the Christian faith. Well, we see these things all of the time, and we hear them all the time. Our colleagues at work love these things, and they spend their weekend involved in such things, and they will excitedly speak about it on Monday morning. And isn't it so that they're surprised that you don't become involved in those things, that these things don't interest Christians, and that you don't behave like that? Look at what he says in verse 4. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They don't understand. And they're even prejudiced against you. It was true then, in Peter's day, and it's true today. And as you know, it's true if you work in a factory or an office or any place where perhaps you might be expected to go to the Christmas party or whatever it is, and your colleagues, when they're there, It doesn't matter if they're manual laborers or office workers, professional people or whatever. Some will eat and drink until they vomit. And they don't understand that you don't want to live your life like that. Well, it was the same for the first century Christians, living in a society in which orgies were commonplace events and corrupt behavior was common. And these people watch, he says. They watch you carefully. And if you don't follow their lead, if you don't do the same thing, if you don't drink in the same way that they'll drink themselves into a stupor, he says they'll malign you. They watch you carefully and they seize upon you, they malign you, they speak evil of you. Well, who wants to live life like that? That's how you used to live, he says. That was your way of life before you were converted, when you had no other motive for living your life. You hadn't known and you hadn't tasted the love of God at that point. And so you had to look for other things to keep you going and to amuse you. But now you've tasted, he says, the grace of God. Now you've come to appreciate the love of God. And if you've drunk deeply at that well, You won't want those filthy cesspits any longer. All you want now is the pure water of God's grace. And if you've tasted that, then you'll want to know more and more about that. So if you did live like that, he says, you don't live like that any longer. That's what you used to be like, but God has saved you. He's had mercy on you. It's no credit to you. It's all due to God's grace that that change has taken place. He's brought you out of that life, up and out of that horrible pit and the miry clay. He's brought you out of it, and you've been converted. A wonderful change has taken place in your life. Well, that's a great reason for living the Christian life. The cross of Christ has delivered you from that. And what a blessing, it is not to have to live like that any longer. And then Peter says, if this radical break with the past has occurred, and if you have a new purpose in your living, then let me just remind you of something else. There is a life to come, and there is a world to come. And the people who live in that way, people who live in an excess of dissipation, living only for the lusts of the body, he says, they will have to give an account to God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They don't think about that, but they're going to have to do it. And they forget that. Of course they do. They forget God. And they forget the day of judgment. They think that, well, when you die, that's it. But it isn't. That is not the end. When you die, you go to God. And God is going to ask how you've lived your life. He's going to ask how you've behaved. He's going to ask how you thought. He's going to ask how you spoke and how you acted throughout your life. What did you say about those Christians? What did you say? And what did you do? How were you living your life? What were you like? The judgment. That's the thing that people forget today. They shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So there is a judgment to come, and people forget that at their peril, and we forget it at our peril. Indeed, when people forget about the judgment to come and they look at Christians, they see no difference between a Christian dying and any other person dying. From the human point of view, there appears to be no difference at all between a Christian and a non-Christian at the point of death. And that's the way of the world. That's the way they judge the death of Christians. And Peter refers to it here. He says, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are now dead, Christians who are now dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh. He probably means by that that people look at them and say, well, look, they're dead. And from the human point of view, without the light of the Holy Spirit, the human judgment upon the death of a Christian, that they come to a conclusion that that person is dead just like anybody else would die. The way he lived his life didn't matter in the end. He's just dead like everybody else. That is the human judgment, Peter says. So that as unbelievers see Christians dying, they see no further than that. They don't see beyond. All they see is the death of the body. Indeed, they may even be responsible for the death of the body as persecutors of the church. So when unbelievers look at Christians and see them dying, they see no difference between their death and the death of an unbeliever. So why not eat and drink and be merry? For tomorrow we all die. And many of the early Christians, you remember, were troubled by that. We know that. We know from other passages in the New Testament that Christians were troubled by the death of fellow Christians. In fact, the Apostle Paul had to write to the church in Thessalonica about this whole matter. It seems that some of the early believers thought that they were going to be taken straight to heaven. Some said that the resurrection was past already. They seemed to believe that because they were living in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, that they wouldn't die, or that the Lord would come and that the Lord had come and they were already in the new world. But they were also in this world, and they were troubled by the fact that believers were dying. And so Paul writes to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." What a beautiful description that is. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Not in sin. They haven't fallen asleep in sin. They've fallen asleep in Jesus. They're in him. They've fallen asleep in him. That means their body. Their body has fallen asleep. Not the spirit, their body. But their spirit, being absent from the body, is present with the Lord. So he says, "For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." And that is a great comfort, isn't it? You see, the believer may die, but his spirit is still alive, more alive than ever before. Look at how Peter puts it there at the end of verse 6. "Judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." These people who have been judged in the flesh by men, who have been ridiculed and mocked, and people have seen them die and have said, "Well, that's the end of them." No. They are alive in the spirit, says Peter. They may be absent from the body, but they're present with the Lord. And though men may conclude that they are finished, actually they've only just begun. They have just begun in a better world and a more glorious world than they've ever known before. And all of that is what the cross of the Savior has brought us into. The hope of eternity, the reality of life beyond the grave, heaven, and all that is to come, heaven, the presence, and the glory of God. Now that's why Jesus died. He died to give you a new purpose, which is the will of God, and not human lusts and desires. He died to give you a new beginning, and the past then has been broken with completely in the new birth. He died to give you a new future, a new life, a new world, a new and wonderful relationship with God in heaven without sin. "Very well then," he says, "in the light of that, since Christ has come and suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind." He came all of the way from glory to deal with sin, all of the way to this sordid world, and suffered as he did and died as he did, and he was buried as he was, and he rose again. And if he did all that because of sin, we must no longer live for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Let this control you. Let his love envelop you and motivate you. Let the hope of glory inspire you, so that in everything you do as a Christian, you are living for the praise and the honor of your great and holy Savior. Well, we need to believe this. Do you believe this? Really? Do we really believe what we hear and say from the Gospels? Well, if we do, as we must, may God help us to go out with determination into the world to do it, to live lives like this for his glory, and not to be part of this corrupt and corrupting world, but to be citizens and children of heaven, children of the light, and to bring something of heaven's cleanness and purity into our lives so that we are encouragers and helpers of others, edifying one another rather than destroyers of faith. May the Lord help us.